copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
When I was a young Christian in the Navigators in Germany, they used, and we had American staff at that time, and sometimes with the Germans that was a little bit difficult. And so we met a few Brazilians, and we talked about the Brazilians and the Germans, about the Americans and how that sits with us Germans and with us Brazilians. And then somebody, I think he'd picked that up somewhere, he said, Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And that Americans get most excited about the way, and Germans most excited about the truth, and Brazilians most about the life. I mean, we all have all three, but each one has a certain thing that really warms his heart. Yeah. So since I'm on today, it's going to be about truth. And so, very little way, very little light. Well, no, it does have. So, two overall parts, looking at the Bible and then following the pattern. You have your notes. So, Roman numeral 1, looking at the Bible. I'll have that short. And then secondly, Roman numeral 2, following this very pattern. It has become sort of fashionable in theological circles to explore this Exodus theme. And that's very biblical. They tend to overdo it a little bit, but it's very biblical. There was the first Exodus from Egypt, and then there was the second Exodus from the Babylonian captivity. And what Jesus then came to do was essentially the third Exodus, and it's a spiritual Exodus, because let's face it, Israel had always again entangled themselves in a new captivity. And when Jesus came, they were in the promised land, but they were again in captivity. The Romans were the lesser problem. The real problem was that fallen man just cannot sort of get out of his personal Egypt permanently without God's help. Interesting too, the Gospels pick up on these topics. Matthew, he picks up on the first Exodus. Matthew 2, verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son. A quote from Hosea 11, verse 1. And Mark, he picks up on the Exodus as described by Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So the original audience, the Jewish audience of Matthew, when they read this out of Egypt, I called my son, their minds would start working in a way that ours don't work and say, aha, Jesus is going to be the new Moses who's going to get us out of the Egyptian bondage as a nation. Of course, they understood that politically at first with the Romans, but then more and more they realized this is a spiritual exodus that he is proposing. He wants to get us out of our bondage. And the readers of Mark, when they read that, in fact, that's almost the very beginning of his gospel, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This is John the Baptist preparing the way of Jesus. So we're stuck in Babylon. Who's going to get us out of here? And it's going to be Jesus. And then the pattern, of course, is the same. There is a mighty act of salvation. I mean, how God got Israel out of Egypt, that was amazing. And how God got the people of Israel out of Babylon through Cyrus suddenly sort of turning the switch and suddenly they could go. That was also miraculous. But once you're liberated, where do you go from here? And like in the first Exodus, they were sent to Sinai, and then they received the law, and they were told how to walk through the wilderness into the promised land. And the two belong together. You're not sort of released from Egypt, and the rest is just a piece of pie. It's as easy as that. Like on the other side of the Red Sea, it's sort of palm trees and the lush life expecting you. No, the land of milk and honey is yet beyond. You have to walk through the desert. And that's where discipleship takes place. 1 Corinthians 10, you have to follow the pillar every day, the pillar of cloud or of flame. That's discipleship. You're liberated, but you have to follow the cloud. Otherwise, you'll lose your life in the desert. And the epistles, they have this patterns. Very clearly, Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, where it's actually separated. The first part is on how to move out of captivity. And the second part is how to live then, because you're not in paradise yet. So that's the pattern. And how does that apply to discipleship? Well, the classic, it's justification first. The classic position, justification, is getting out of Egypt. And then, that's capital A. And then later on the next page, capital B, will be sanctification. How do you live then? The classic Protestant position, and I've given you a few quotes there. Robert Traill, Puritan, and the Banner of Truth Trust, they put out a little treatise of his, which is one of the... I find it hard reading the Puritans because they are very wordy and long and involved and massive. If you want a Puritan that's easy to read, read this little treatise of Robert Traill. And he has some wonderful ways of putting things. And this one quote I love. He is a wise and happy man that anchors his soul on that rock at which he can ride out the storm of death. And then he quotes a Catholic who once said to a Protestant, "Our religion is best to live in, and yours best to die in." What does he mean? One big difference between the Catholic view and the Protestant view is that Protestantism has separated justification and sanctification. For Catholics, justification, sanctification, they rise together and they fall together. You're always as justified as you're sanctified. The two go together. And the discovery of Luther is, if I have to wait for my sanctification, I will never be justified because I'm a sinner. I'm always trying to go up and I can't. So I need God to declare me justified and then live. Learn to live sanctification. When I proposed to my wife, and when we realized that we would get married, I said, this is like justification, sanctification. We are, in the eyes of God, we are a couple. We are joined together for life. But now we have to learn to live like that. That's sanctification. And I said to her, in retrospect, I am surprised how wise I was that early on, but I said to her, I think it must be horrible, when in that days people were beginning to move together and living together without being married, and sort of they would get married along the way sometimes when the children came, but I said, a marriage sort of on trial, where you wake up every morning wondering, Will she still love me today, or will she walk out on me? That must be horrible. I need to wake up every morning saying, she has already said yes to me. I don't have to live up to her expectations, and she doesn't make up her mind every day whether to continue or not. It's like children. If you have children, even if they misbehave horribly, they're still your children. You don't tell your children at breakfast, let's see if by the end of the day we have enough reason to consider you our children. You have to meet our expectation, otherwise tonight we're not sure we'll still allow you to sleep in your beds. We may drop you at the closest place for children who are no longer wanted. Yeah? So this is the Protestant doctrine of separating justification from sanctification. It's a given. We are married. You are our children. And Catholics were always worried about people misusing that position. Like, the reaction to Luther was, if you preach salvation by faith, then nobody will ever bother to do good works anymore. They will say, it's as if you were in school, and on the first day of the school year, they said, by the way, we already have promoted you to the next class. We give you the document herewith. No smart kid would ever do their homework unless there was this constant threat. You might not pass at the end of the school year. And so that was the Catholic logic. You can't tell them that salvation is a given. It'll take all the motivation out of them. To which Luther, of course, said, you're forgetting about the Holy Spirit. This is a package deal. The declaration of justification comes with a massive dose of the Holy Spirit. Just like when I decided to live up to my marriage, I did so because I loved my wife. I didn't feel, now that she was stupid enough to marry me, now I can live. I can sort of be at my worst behavior. I don't have to meet her expectations anymore. It's just not like that. John Duncan, professor of Old Testament in Edinburgh, and that's, he was called Rabbi because he was so deep into Hebrew, etc. That was his nickname. He said, let us seek to have well-grounded marks of saintship. But when push comes to shove, nothing but imputed righteousness will stand the day. That means, imputed means that the righteousness of Jesus that becomes ours through faith. It was there we began, and it is there we must end, with God, a sin-forgiving God, through the obedience unto the death of his only begotten Son. And being shut up and driven back to that will not hinder holiness, but promote it. And then again he says, the gospel is not a mere remedial system. Christ came into the world that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. Duncan was a very undisciplined man. He never wrote a book. That's why it's called Just a Talker. Friends of his, or pupils of his, after his death, they wrote down everything he had said in his lectures and turned it into a book. Because whenever they said, why don't you write a book? He said, I'm just a talker. Yeah. So, but he could write excellent things. When we speak about discipleship, we have to be very careful that we don't slip into, so if, let's call it the Roman Catholic model, that we sort of forget about justification. It can happen before you know it, and there's good reason for it to happen, because there is a thing, especially in the U.S., my wife is Southern Baptist background, so she would know, there is this attitude of what you call easy believism. Once saved, always saved. You walk forward once as a kid and you're counted a Christian ever after, regardless how you live after that. And so a lot of Christians have become very worried about this and have said, actually, exactly the very thing is beginning to happen that the Catholics were worried about when Luther started preaching justification by faith. If people understand that, like the high school student who gets his diploma even before the school year starts, they'll get lazy. So there have been reactions to that. Let's get to point two. A gospel of sin management, question mark. And here's a quote from Dallas Willard. History has brought us to the point where the Christian message is thought to be essentially concerned only with how to deal with sin, with wrongdoing or wrongbeing and its effects. Life, our actual existence, is not included in what is now presented as the heart of the Christian message, or it is included only marginally. That is where we find ourselves today. I think his background was Southern Baptist too. He goes on, once we understand the disconnection between the current message and ordinary life, the failures noted at least make a certain sense. They should be expected. When we examine the broad spectrum of Christian proclamation and practice, we see that the only thing made essential on the right wing of theology, which is the evangelicals and the fundamentalists as far as he was concerned, is forgiveness of the individual's sins. On the left, theological left, so the revolutionary, progressive, sort of left-wing Christians, is the removal of social or structural evils. The current gospel then becomes a gospel of sin management. Transformation of life and character is no part of the redemptive message. Moment to moment, human reality in its depths is not the arena of faith and eternal living. So to explain that, sounds a little bit complicated. And reading it, I sort of am sorry that I put that in there. But it's good because if I explain it a little bit, he says, here I am, Dallas Willard. I have the Southern Baptist background. And from the pulpits, they say, all you have to do is once in your life come forward when I, the preacher, make an altar call. And after that, you're fine with God. Don't worry about the rest. You're a Christian, and that's it. And it has nothing to do with how you live then. That's the one extreme that he has experienced. Not that it was necessarily intended that way, but that's how the practice then very often develops. And I don't live in the States. I don't know if that's true, but I'm afraid it may very well be true. On the other extreme, Dallas Willard sees the sort of the more progressive left-wing Christians who say structural evil, capitalism is evil, or we have to fight against structures. And that may be fine, but how do you treat your wife? How do you live your day-to-day life? Yeah, I always find it very intriguing in Forrest Gump, the movie, where most people have seen Forrest Gump, where he goes to the army, and there is the people who go into the army, the poor guys who get killed in Vietnam, and here are the anti-war demonstrators in the U.S. sort of dreaming of a better world. And actually, when you look at the movie, you realize these people with the ideals, they're not very nice people. They have all the ideals, but their practical life is not very convincing. And so actually the really nice guys are the poor guys who got shot in Vietnam, although they're supposed to be the right-wingers and the bad guys, but actually they're nice people. whereas the anti-war activists have horrible personal lives. And so here's Dallas Willard saying, let's not talk about sin management, neither right-wing sin management nor left-wing sin management. Let's talk about how to live the Christian life. Is that good or is that bad? Dallas Willard hardly ever speaks of justification by faith. He's had an overdose of it. As far as he's concerned, he doesn't talk about it. I know of somebody who in private conversation heard from him that he didn't feel that this doctrine is particularly helpful. His background explains that, but I think Luther would have thought, I don't feel understood. To go one step further, number three, at-one-ment rather than atonement. I've seen that in several authors, but I've found a good quote in Richard Rohr. In Germany, he's the sort of the hottest thing, a Franciscan American monk. Is he known in the US or is he just a factor? He's all over the place giving seminars. And in one of his books, Adam's Return, he writes this. We made the Jesus symbol, and he's speaking on the cross in the context, into a mechanical and distant substitutionary atonement theory instead of a very personal and intense at-one-ment process. The word atonement gets hyphenated and then starts meaning something totally different. The very stages of love's unfolding. Jesus became a cosmic problem solver. God became a petty autocrat, unable to naturally love what he created. And Christian practice became a polite and fearful standoff instead of a cosmic love affair. We missed out on the positive and redemptive meaning of our own suffering. It was something Jesus did for us, substitutionary, but not something that revealed and invited us into the same pattern. I have friends who are totally excited about Richard Rohr. And in fact, next week I'm meeting with one, and I want to talk this passage and other passages over with him, and I want to ask him, is Richard Rohr a Christian? Because he's denying what Jesus did for us. Jesus didn't die for my sins, but he died, or there's a famous quote, William Barclay, who did the Bible, the Daily Study Bible, or whatever it's called. Well, not daily, but study Bible. He once said, the message of the cross is that Jesus was hanging there and saying to us, all this you can do to me without my ever stopping to love you. You can kill me, you can spit at me, I will always love you. That's the meaning of the cross. I mean, Richard Rohr, God became a petty autocrat unable to naturally love what he created. So God has to kill his son to be able to love us whom he created. He totally forgets about the fall. And he totally forgets that God sent Jesus because he loved us, not because he couldn't love us. And so Jesus had to come to make a hesitating God love us. Yeah. Has he ever read his New Testament? You wonder. And it's very close to this famous quote by Stephen Chalk, who once said, this traditional Protestant doctrine is cosmic child abuse. I don't want to believe in a God who has his son killed. So, but here we see where you go. Here is Luther, or the traditional classic position. It's like a marriage. God declares us righteous, and then we learn through the Holy Spirit to live out this righteousness and to grow more and more into it. Then comes this abuse that people misuse that, easy believism. Then comes a man like Dallas Willard who says, we should speak less about justification and more about discipleship instead of justification? And then comes a man like Richard Rohr who goes all the way and says, actually, this whole substitutionary stuff has nothing to do with what Jesus really wanted. He wanted to live a life as a model for us to follow. And that is the essence of Christianity. Let's live like Jesus. This may sound very extreme, but when we talk about disciple making, it's important to have this debate at the back of our minds, because we'll see our people reading a lot of Dallas Willard, and he's not the bad guy that I'm trying to bash. It's just that he stopped saying something where then the real bad guys who deny justification sort of jump on the bandwagon and say, see, who needs justification? It's all about sanctification. It's all about discipleship. Question answer, interrupting before I get into discipleship. And it's going to get more practical. But perhaps question answer at this point. John, let me summarize that for the record. The question concerning Dallas Willard, that he made a distinction between earning and what was the other word with an E?
Effort.
Effort, yeah. Earning, no. Effort, yes. Which is perfectly evangelical. Yeah. And that a lot of what he said is to be explained by the fact that with his background, and that he took justification for granted. That was actually a given that he grew up with, something that you didn't have to state expressly. Everybody sort of knew that, and you have to take it from there. And he was reacting to also this idea in certain dispensationalist circles that he also, the atmosphere that he lived in, that the Sermon on the Mount was sort of dispensationally for the Jews only and didn't have to be applied and lived. And that would explain a lot. And so as John said in the question, did he actually say that, what I was saying in a conversation with somebody, that he had a problem with the doctrine of justification? It's probably unfair to quote things somebody said in a conversation. So let me take that somewhat back. The comment was probably about the usefulness of the doctrine of justification in the practical context. So I don't want to go on record and say he disbelieved in it. But for all practical purposes, with the kind of people he was surrounded, this doctrine had been so misused that he felt it was too much of a good thing. So let's hold it back a little bit till the people recovered a sense of problem. And so I'm getting, thanks for the question. It helps me to have to restate this. It's a little bit like with Luther, with law and gospel. Luther always said, as Christians, we have a double, we have two tools at our disposal, the law and the gospel. And it's absolutely crucial that we know who to say which to. Every person in any given situation needs either the one or the other. So if you have somebody, if you're a pastor and somebody comes to you and he has done something horrible and he's in tears and says, I'm a horrible person, I did this thing, then you can give him law or gospel. He is obviously repentant, so the worst thing you could tell him is, how could you? That would be law. You can see he doesn't need the law. He needs a gospel. He needs to hear, you're repentant, you're forgiven. But the other is, if somebody needs the law and you give him the gospel, for example, I hate bumper stickers that say, Jesus loves you, because they're addressed to everybody. And so here comes your experienced adulterer coming, driving home from his last affair and reads the bumper sticker, Jesus loves you, which is gospel. That's not what he needs to hear. He needs to hear, turn or burn. the fact that Jesus loves him is at that point not the primary information that he needs. He needs to hear, turn, or burn. And this is, I think, what probably explains Dallas Willard. He'd seen too many bumper stickers saying, "Jesus loves you," and for a change, he wants to see more bumper stickers saying, "Follow the narrow path with all your might." I hope I have balanced it. Any more questions? Let's go on to sanctification. You can ask leftover questions afterwards. Sanctification. 3 points. First, the Christocentric character of sanctification. Here's a quote by J.I. Packer. And he quotes, it's the introduction to a new edition of this classic, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, by a man called Henry Scougal. A man who died very young, as you can see, he died at age 28. And he wrote this one classic, and it's short and to the point, it's an excellent book. But the most excellent thing is the title. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. I think once you've read that title, you hardly need to read the book, you got the message. It has to be the life of God in the soul of man. It cannot be a human effort. Sometimes titles are, like there's this book by Eugene Peterson, I've never read it, but I find the title intriguing. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Whatever the book may say, I don't know, but the title in itself is already the message. Or I once, talking about titles, this comes to mind, it's not in the notes, footnote. I was once in marriage counseling and I was trying to get them to get together again. And then I realized just how afraid she was of him. And I'd always tried to get them together again. And I was saying, oh, come on. I was doing my poor best, I would say, not my... And then this title flashed into my mind, and I think the Holy Spirit may have flashed it. A movie I've never seen. But like movie titles, you see them there, and the movie was called Sleeping with the Enemy. And I realized I was trying to get her to sleep with the enemy, and I felt so guilty. And I backed off. And I'll ask you what you think of that, if that was the right advice. I said, it was like two canaries in a cage, and the one canary gets scared of the other canary, and he's fluttering so hard in panic that he's beginning to lose his feathers and breaking his wings. And you realize that the only way to save probably both canaries is to open the door and let this canary fly and sit on here for as long as it takes to get back courage back up. Or I said, you sit up on the, where you have, what do you call it? The
perch.
Or where you have your curtains hanging on.
Curtain rod.
You go sit on the curtain rod and watch that your husband canary, as long as it takes to decide whether you're brave enough or you've changed your mind about that husband canary and realized he's not as bad as I thought, or actually he's gotten his life back together, etc. But she never did fly back. Was that good or bad advice? I'm changing the subjects, but give me your response later, because I still wonder if I did right, but at the same time, I have no alternative in mind. Anyway, thank you. By the way, this question brings up the relationship of disciple making with counseling. Little aside on that. Originally, in this advanced track, we worked a lot with case studies. We wrote to the people who had signed up in advance to send in case studies, so we could sort of kick off disciple making, not with us giving all the input, but with you coming up with where it's at in your life. But then we realized that, I would say, the 80%, I felt at least, of the case studies that were handed in were counseling rather than disciple making. It was special situations in special life settings, and so that took us away from the basic, laying the foundation that Jesus did. Jesus didn't walk with the 12 doing marriage counseling as one of his major emphases. If Peter had had a problematic relationship with his wife, of course he would have addressed that, but it was not a three-year counseling walk. It was disciple-making. So that the two are sort of part of a family, but not the same. Yeah? They both should have both elements, but disciple-making and counseling is not the same. Let me continue. So, Packer, he loves Google's book, but has one thing to say, and this is a little bit what I said earlier with Dallas Willard. If somebody takes something too much for granted, it may be that he actually stops saying it out loud. Let me read this quote. One could wish, however, after he has praised him profusely, that Google's exposition had been more explicitly and emphatically Christ-centered. Like so many 17th century writers, he lets himself assume that his readers know all about Jesus. Had Scougal, I hope I'm pronouncing this right. Does that sound right, Scougal? I can ask Mark Sterling because he was Scottish. Had Scougal elaborated on the Christian's union with Christ, which the New Testament sees as regeneration by the Holy Spirit? Had he explained incorporation into the Savior's risen life, whereby Jesus' motivating passion to know and love and serve and please and honor and glorify the Father is implanted in sinners, so that it is henceforth their own deepest desire too? Had he thus shown in black and white that imitating Jesus' aims and attitudes in serving God and mankind is for the born again the most natural, indeed the only natural way of living, while for the unregenerate it's hard to the point of impossible, then his little treatise would have been immeasurably stronger. Packer, by the way, he does know about indwelling sin. His favorite Puritan work is that of John Owen on indwelling sin. So even though he says it's natural in us, but in Packer's biography, as written by Alistair McGrath, his discovery of indwelling sin is very crucial. Packer grew up in Christian circles that sort of favored the victorious Christian life, and he realized something else inside of him, and he felt that the victorious Christian life people weren't addressing, indwelling sin. So he knows what he's writing. He knows how, somebody's once said, a non-Christian is in a much happier state than a Christian, because a non-Christian is not at odds with himself. He is a fallen person and loves it. Whereas once you become a believer, or somebody has defined, a Christian is a walking civil war. There's two forces within him at war with each other. And discipleship is all about helping people in this civil war, this daily civil war that's the flesh and the spirit. That's what discipleship is all about. And there's a German pastor of the 19th century who I feel is very profound. And he wrote his own catechism once for the children he was teaching, and I translated a few questions. Question 136. What was the law given for? Answer: in order to convict us of the power of our sin. Next question. But didn't God give the law so that we might obey it? So the logic is, did he only give it to convict us? Oh, you're bad. Is that the only purpose he gave it to sort of, he's showing us the mirror. Look at yourself in the mirror, how bad you are. Don't even try to follow the law. You'll just find out how bad you are. No, the answer is certainly. He also gave it to be obeyed. We're supposed to obey the law. And then I'm skipping a question, 139. So man is able to obey the law? And the answer, devastating, not at all. And now you have a problem, yeah? Here's the law. You're supposed to obey it, but there's no way you can obey it. I once read a sermon by Spurgeon, and I can't track it again, but it has three parts. The first part is, you have to believe in Jesus. The second part is, you can't believe in Jesus. And the third part is, you have a problem. This is, of course, Spurgeon for you. God requires a supernatural life. That's the first premise. The second premise, you can't do it. And third is, well, how do you do it if it's not possible? And here Kohlberger says, so why does God require something of man if he cannot do it? That's unfair, isn't it? Answer: God wants man to render obedience to the law out of the fullness of Christ. I think fullness is just one L, isn't it? Or, I don't know, fullness, spelling. So this is the principle of the vine and the branches. There is no way we can be disciples if we're not attached to the vine. And sometimes, in some discipleship books, you almost get the impression, this is always us, we forget the premises. We forget that we're talking about the vine and the branches, and we start saying, come on, pull yourself together. Yeah, and that is part of it, but that's only one part of it. So how does sanctification work? And I came up with a little illustration for myself. It's like walking a tightrope. When God says, you live here, salvation is over there, so the old bridge illustration, there's a rope across and you have to walk it. And that's discipleship. You have to go through the narrow gate, narrow gate and the narrow path too, or what's the path called in English? In German, it's two different words. The enge Pforte und der schmale Weg, the narrow gate. You have to walk it. But, and this is the wrong understanding, if you fall, there is a safety net down there. Safety net, is that the word? So that's the gospel. Discipleship is walking, and if you fall, there's always the gospel. You'll not get killed. God, merciful as he is, he takes you up again and puts you back to continue walking. And that's where Dallas Willard and everybody else got his problems, because this safety net is so comfortable. It feels like a hammock. Do you know what a hammock is, everybody? Mm-hmm. Sort of where you have your siesta in. And so a lot of people, they say, I'm sick of being put back on that tightrope. I love this hammock down here. And isn't that, the people who walk on the tightrope, they're legalistic. And so they're the Christians who haven't understood about salvation. They're trying to save themselves, whereas we're promised salvation through the gospel, which is the security net. Yeah? It's not that way. The gospel is something else. The gospel means that about 2,000 years ago, Jesus led a perfect life. He walked that tightrope. He didn't fall once. And this obedience of his is imputed to you. So his obedience is your obedience. And you are declared righteous because he walked, and that's it. But that's only the first part. And the second part is, 2,000 years later, you became a believer, more or less, 2,000 years later. And so you're here, and you're supposed to walk there. And Jesus walks with you. He says, okay, I'll stand on the rope, okay, like this. You stand behind me. You hold on to my hips. You do exactly as I do. That's how it works. That's discipleship. Actually, he's already done it for you 2,000 years ago, but that's how he saves you today. And I found this poem by a German poet who's hardly known to be a Christian poet. He was already a famous poet, and then he became a believer and started writing. And he's not one of our top poets. He's one of sort of the lesser poets. And I translated this into English, and I managed to make it rhyme. Very proud of myself. So I'll read it to you. I heard that voice that I could understand. My hand was gripped and held by a hand, and the voice said, "Do not fear." So this is Jesus' voice. "Our path is narrow. Follow my course. Where I place my feet, there you place yours. Do not look down. Do not look back. Hold on to me, your eyes on my track. Trust me, my son, I am near." That rhymes with the fear of a few lines earlier, right? "You're dizzy, lean on me, and I'll see you through. I'm carrying my cross, and I'm carrying you." And for me, that sort of puts into a nutshell what we are trying to teach you in all of these things. Jesus has died for us. Our justification has been achieved. But now, he is walking the tightrope with us, and with us on, with our hands on his hips. And if need be, he even carries us, if need be. Especially at the end, sometimes we are no longer able to put one foot before the other. Okay, this is my illustration. Some professor of systematic theology, I'd like to discuss it with one, if he would pounce on it and say, you sort of, it's not bad, but there is some weakness in your illustration, but I like my illustration. I once heard an interview with Paul McCartney, and he was asked if any of the songs he wrote he was ashamed of because they were not really that good. And it's the same with illustrations, by the way. And his answer was, actually, it's like with your children, you love all your kids. And of course, some songs are more famous than others, but I love all my songs, and I sort of like my illustrations. But if you find fault with them, feel free to. This is now, what are the inbuilt limits of sanctification? Justification, discipleship. There's a famous letter that Martin Luther once wrote. And I wanted to end with Bonhoeffer, by the way, because at least in Germany, you can't talk about discipleship without talking about Bonhoeffer. He is sort of the epitome of discipleship in Germany. Luther once wrote a famous letter from the Wartburg to Philip Melanchthon. And Catholics love this letter because it demonstrates what a crazy, weird man Luther was, as far as they're concerned. I'll read it. "If you," says Martin to Philip, "if you are a preacher of grace, then preach a true and not a fictitious grace. If grace is true, you must bear a true and not a fictitious sin." Let me explain to this point. Luther was worried that people didn't realize how sinful they were. People felt a little bit sinful, and they needed a little bit of forgiveness. And so the point he was making, we are so incredibly sinful, we don't even realize how sinful we are. all our thoughts are evil from the beginning. Yeah, you guys are, especially in the medieval confessional. I've heard that from Catholic friends who say, "At first confession, you sort of come up with some token little sins that are not too embarrassing, and you confess them to the priest, and he gives you some token little religious exercise to get rid of those token sins." Yeah. And Luther said, it's much worse. We are horrible sinners. I'll read on. God does not save people who are only fictitious sinners, sort of little stuff. Yeah? Be a sinner and sin boldly. This is famous quote in Latin, pecca fortiter. But believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly, for he is victorious over sin, death, and the world. As long as we are here in this world, we have to sin. This life is not the dwelling place of righteousness. But as Peter says, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. It is enough that by the riches of God's glory we have come to know the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. No sin will separate us from the land, from the Lamb. And now comes the part Catholics love. Even though we commit fornication and murder 1,000 times a day, do you think that the purchase price that was paid for the redemption of our sins by so great a Lamb is too small? Pray boldly. You too are a mighty sinner. Now this is typical Luther. I mean, he loved to make his point by exaggeration, just like Jesus, who said, if you don't hate your father and your mother, you cannot be saved. Yeah. And so Catholics would say, Luther was, he believed in willfully killing people, committing adultery. If you want to commit fornication and murder 1,000 times a day, you have to start very early in the day. Yeah? It's very obvious that he was trying to make an extreme point the way Jesus makes it. Yeah? What he was saying, you're the kind of person who, with the standards of Jesus, before breakfast, you're already a confirmed murderer and adulterer. You have gotten irritated with your wife, you've opened the newspaper and seen what some murderer has done with his gun in California, and you say, I could wring his neck. I would love to kill him. You're a murderer. You've not had breakfast yet. You've read your newspaper, and according to the standards, or there may be a scantily clad young lady on the picture on the newspaper, and you've committed adultery. That's what Luther means. Yeah? But what Luther was trying to say, we're so sinful and we don't even realize it. And with all our talk about discipleship, it can become mighty shallow. Like Bill was saying, he aims at the heart. Just getting rid of a few little attitude problems people may have and a little bit of external behavior, that's not what it is. Something with a heart, and the heart has to be filled with Jesus. Otherwise, we're just sort of trying to tame a wild animal. Yeah, the wild animal is untamable. The flesh, you cannot dress up the flesh. Yeah? The spirit has to change the person. Yeah? So Bonhoeffer, he picks up on what Luther said and says this. But to whom can such words be addressed, except to those who from the bottom of their hearts make a daily renunciation of sin and of every barrier which hinders them from following Christ, but who nevertheless are troubled by their daily faithlessness and sin. Luther is not talking to the people who are lying in that hammock under that safety net, refusing to walk the tightrope, holding on to Jesus. He's not talking to them. Who can hear these words without endangering his faith? Talking to Dallas Willard, he's seen so many people who've endangered their faith by easy believism. But he who hears their consolation as a renewed summons to follow Christ. Interpreted in this way, these words of Luther become a testimony to the costliness of grace, the only genuine kind of grace there is. Have you seen that? Which extreme have you seen more in your circles? Easy believism, people who say, I'm saved, who cares about discipleship? Or people who are sort of grim disciples, where you sense a certain loss of grace, where you feel these guys are, or to give an example, a friend of mine, he once talked to a young man who was an ultra disciple, but he sort of exuded very little grace. And so he talked to him about that. And in the Navigators, we love to memorize verses. We all have our verse packs. And so he said, now, the guy sort of saw the point, and he said, so my friend asked him, so what are you going to do about it? And he said, I will memorize 10 verses on grace. And actually, that's a very good idea. But the way he said it gave away that he had not yet gotten the point. I don't know how the story ended, but ideally it would have ended him sort of with a vengeance memorizing these 10 verses, and then every time he was graceless, one of these verses that the Holy Spirit would make one of these verses pop into his mind and say, I've not been very graceful in this situation, and that they would begin to change him in spite of himself. So the question if you could answer, so which danger is more widespread in your circle, sort of this gracelessness, fanaticism, fanatic disciples, or this easy believism, so what? Once saved, always saved. I mean, there's Catholic legalism and Protestant legalism, right? Yeah.
Like in my context, I mostly come with the easy, cheap grace, mm-hmm. and a lot together just justification by faith, and also together the insurance of salvation. Mm-hmm. Like it really is enough, and you don't really need to do anything. It doesn't really have to be represented your whole life. Just go Sunday at church and does everything you need. And I really understand the Lord's word, the way you said it, because that's how I actually dislike John 3:16, because I heard it misused almost every single Sunday. Mm-hmm.
We have that in Germany too, because the East German Christians, they were persecuted. So they are very good disciples, but they can also expect too much of others. And we have the Western Christians who are sort of very laid back. Yeah. We still have 2 days to go. All this can work in us. I think I'll just call it quits to be on time. John?
I just want to say publicly, I think this is one of the best addresses I've heard on this subject in a long time. Mm-hmm. And the reason is because in your tightrope illustration, not the particular one of justification and sanctification, but if you think of the issue as being a tightrope, it's so easy to fall to the left or to the right, either into legalism or cheap grace. Mm-hmm. We are having huge battles in our country over this very thing today. It will not go away. We have some now are in a category that now there's a name for it, and it's called the grace movement. And pastors who were saying to their flock, I've heard them with my own ears, so this is not from reading a book or hearsay. I am not your father. I'm not going to tell you what to do. As if there were no exhortations or commandments in Scripture. Just live by grace. It's all of grace. God did it. Jesus did it. You don't have to do anything. You can't do anything. It's free. And then on the other hand, you have those that are more legalistic, that are seeking to do something in their own flesh to work out their salvation, not knowing it's Christ in them doing that. So I just want to publicly thank you for the research and the carefulness with which you handled this. I thought it was brilliant.
And I want to thank you for asking that question about Dallas Willard, because the purpose is not to blacken the name of a good man who died exactly a year ago, I think. To close us off, I want to read one prayer to end us from the Book of Common Prayer. This is just God's... I was reading through, looking at this, and here's a prayer, the Collect for the second Sunday after Easter. And it sort of summarizes what this is all about. This is Thomas Cranmer's words in the Book of Common Prayer. Almighty God, who hast given thine only Son to be unto us both a sacrifice for sin and also an example of godly life, give us grace that we may always most thankfully receive his inestimable benefit that he died for us, and also daily endeavor ourselves to follow the blessed steps of his most holy life, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.